Every generation, so to speak, the adults always look back and say, oh, how bad things have gotten, how they've changed. I don't know if it's worse or not, but we certainly live in a time where disagreement and disunity are blatant and in our face, and it's ugly. I know that mankind has not changed. But with the advent of Twitter and all the media things, and somehow it's cool to just kind of vomit your thoughts out for everyone to hear, we no longer only are aware of disagreement, but the disunity is it's ugly. It's even scary. A number of people from both sides of the aisle, so to speak. I am talking about politics, but don't worry, I'm not going to talk about politics. Both sides of the aisle are talking about how civility is dead. We're no longer able to disagree and still have unity. Well, as far as politics in America goes, I think that's probably because we don't know why we have unity to begin with. There has to be some basis of unity that you go back to, that you agree upon, so that even when you disagree, there doesn't have to be division and hatred and grumbling and contempt and kicking people out of restaurants and blackballing people and the calling of names and everything else. Am I talking about politics or the church? You see, because before we point fingers, we have to admit that the church has behaved that way. It's in Scripture. The Corinthians. Division. Disunity. I'm at times, to various degrees, this local church has behaved poorly in meetings and such. It's common to man. But here's a question. Can we disagree? Can we disagree about something dear to us and valuable to us? Something that even has dire consequences, and yet not have division? That's actually demonstrated in Acts 21. These verses 1 to 16 of Acts chapter 21 record Paul and Luke's journey back to Jerusalem from what we call Paul's third missionary journey. And there's two things that stand out in this record of the final travels back to Jerusalem. There is sweet fellowship between Paul and those with him, and the Christians they spend time with, even if they'd never met them before. Sweet fellowship. There's weeping and praying, and families come out together to send Paul off and his cohort and say farewell. They don't want them to leave. Sweet fellowship. And yet, there is disagreement. Serious disagreement. That one decision will result in the Apostle Paul never being seen by them again, being bound by chains. No more missionary journeys. That's serious. The consequences, the outplay of the decision, should Paul go to Jerusalem or not, has serious ramifications. And they disagree over it. Yet they do not have disunity. Instead, their sweet fellowship continues. How is that possible? Because at the end of the day, Paul reminds them what matters most. In the words of the passage, for the name of the Lord Jesus. We could say it a multitude of ways. For His sake. For the glory of Christ. The will of God. At the end of the day, that's what has to matter most. And if it does, at the end of the day, whether we disagree about the color of the pews, the color of the walls, how high the grass should be, what kind of music we're going to sing, whether or not a certain missionary should be supported or not, how long the sermon should be. I mean, you name it. At the end of the day, if our ultimate concern is for the name of the Lord Jesus, then we can continue to have sweet fellowship in Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior, in the midst of disagreement. That's what we see in this passage. I'm going to read it all the way through. Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. The next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. I want to note one thing before we dive into their disagreement and their sweet fellowship that stands out in this passage. What to make of it, we could disagree over that, but here's what stands out. How remarkably parallel these events are to Christ and his life. He set his face for Jerusalem, and he was going to be arrested. Paul is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be arrested. Peter told Jesus, "Don't do it." The disciples are telling Paul, "Don't do it." I believe what the remarkable parallelism there means is simply an indicator of the hand of God in this and how things are similar. When God does things, they are similar. The marks, the characteristics are the same so that you can distinguish what is of God and what is not. And if the Son of God himself suffered and died and didn't live for this life, how not would that be true for his followers and his apostles? So the same events play out, almost specifically in Paul's case, but they do generally in the Christian life. Jesus said, as they treated the master, so they'll treat his followers, his disciples. It's going to be similar. We shouldn't expect different. But we notice two main places that Paul lands here, along with Luke and others. Luke is writing this account. And when they're there, they have fellowship, but there's disagreement. We see the disagreement the first time in verse 4. And having sought the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. So they're saying don't go, and it says through the Spirit, they're saying don't go, but Paul goes. Now is Paul disobeying the Spirit here? You need to recall, and we can easily just look back a few verses in chapter 20. This is what Paul said in verse 22 of chapter 20. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, which one is it? Is the Holy Spirit saying go to Jerusalem or don't go to Jerusalem? Well, the Holy Spirit has told Paul already what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And apparently, these disciples understand that as well. How? I don't know. Probably, Paul told them the same thing that we just read in Acts 20 that he told the elders from Ephesus. That I'm never going to see you again. I'm going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. And they understood that to be a true word from the Holy Spirit. The problem comes, or the conflict comes, the disagreement comes in the application. See? The Spirit didn't give two different messages. The Spirit made it clear that in Jerusalem, Paul would be arrested, which is confirmed by Agabus, the prophet, down in verse 12. 11. Agabus says the same thing. The man who owns this belt is going to be bound, arrested, taken captive by the Jews. And that's a prophecy. This will happen. Well, not if Paul doesn't go. But Paul is already convinced he's going. He's convicted that it's the right thing. The Holy Spirit constrains him. And the believers hear about this, and they agree that it's true, that Paul's not making this up, that this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and they differ on the application. They differ on how to deal with that truth, and they don't want Paul to go. Now, it's not so big of a deal for us for Paul to go and get arrested, because we already know the end of the story, so to speak. He writes letters that we get to read. It's no skin off our back, as the saying goes. We actually benefit from it. They don't have that view. They don't have that picture. They only know there they are with an apostle. They don't have their own copies of the Old Testament. The New Testament hasn't been compiled and written yet. There's an apostle, and he's going bye-bye. They don't want that. Understandably so. This is an emotional thing. We're not talking about the loss of your favorite chair that you sit in on Sunday morning. We're talking about the loss of the apostle. And they disagree. They disagree over the response to this revelation from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12. When we heard this, that's different. That's different from verse 5. Excuse me, 4. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul. Remember, Luke is recording this. So Luke's saying what happened in that place. The disciples told Paul, don't go. But now that they're really close to Jerusalem, and this prophet Agabus has just confirmed also that in Jerusalem, Paul's going to get arrested, Luke joins in. Verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Boy, it's a good thing it's not ruled by majority. The we there is Luke and anyone else traveling along with Paul. And the they are the disciples that Paul and the rest met there when they landed. And they're all telling Paul, don't go! Don't do it! But he does go. And yet that does not ruin their fellowship, their relationship. It does not disintegrate their unity to nothing, and now they're divided. What do we see where he was at first? Verse 5, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with their wives and children. You think it's hard to get your whole family together to go someplace today? Try back then. It's hard no matter how you cut it, especially when you bring kids into the mix. But Luke records that even the kids came along. Not to throw sand at Paul and say, get out of here, you idiot. You made the wrong decision. But to say farewell. It was a sorrowful parting because of the sweet fellowship they had. And it continues. They send them off. They say farewell to one another. And down Caesarea, when they depart from there, verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus. They helped Paul get to where he was going, where they told him not to go. There's no division, though there was a definite disagreement. Instead, what you see is a continued sweet fellowship. How can that be? Paul's words in verse 13. When Luke joined in with the others and said, don't do it, don't go. Paul said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And what happened right there is their rushing thoughts, that their thoughts were racing through their head, went, argh! And I can say this now because records are more popular again, kind of like when you screech a record to a stop. Argh! The name of the Lord Jesus. He put their personal concerns in perspective by not only naming the one that made their sweet fellowship possible in giving His life on the cross in their place, Jesus, also called them Lord, the one who's in control of all things, who died for the church, He knows what He's doing, and that our goal as Christians should be to further His name, to seek His name, to do things for His name, for His glory. And their racing thoughts came to a screeching halt, and they evaluated, yeah, I don't want to lose the Apostle Paul. I don't want to lose the Apostle Paul. But my Jesus gave His life for me, after setting aside His glory in heaven to come serve at the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul is willing to suffer, be imprisoned, even die for Him. What am I really concerned about here in this disagreement? Is it what I think is right? Is it what makes me comfortable? Or is it the name of the Lord Jesus being honored and exalted? We know their answer because the very next verse, verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Back to the parallelism. That sound familiar? Jesus in the garden, emotionally, truly, bodily wrestling with the will of the Father that was before Him in going to the cross. He said, Father, if it is Your will, let this cup pass before me, yet not my will, but Thy will be done. And that's what the disciples here had to realize. They were after their will. Doesn't mean you can't voice your opinions. Luke says, since Paul would not be persuaded, we said, the will of the Lord be done. That's how their unity can continue. Because their unifying reality was in Christ. And therefore, their unifying goal was the glory of Christ. Not the preservation of Paul. Not the continuation of their local fellowship going the way they wanted it to go. But the glory of Christ. So they could then lay their will down before the will of the Lord and allow the will of a brother to take precedence over their will and still maintain unity and fellowship. So here's the question. At the bottom of everything you want and desire, what ultimately drives you? Is it the name of the Lord Jesus? Is it that God's will be done? Or that your will be done? What are you willing to endure for the name of the Lord Jesus? Paul says, I'm ready to go to jail, suffer, even die. Now, me, Carl, I hope that you don't have to go to jail, suffer, or die. But even if you do, the same issue is at play in that. As is at play when you decided not to respond to someone the same way they just spoke to you. When you decide to do something that maybe you're supposed to do or not even supposed to do, and you do it quietly with no one knowing. The same issue is at play when someone pulls in front of you in traffic that is gridlocked because there was an explosion at Kaiser. Whose will are you all about making sure happens? Yours? Or Christ's? I had a week where a number of things have definitely not gone how I would like them to have gone. And as I was in the car at one point, I actually found a song on the radio I liked, because I'm too incompetent and too lazy to get my phone to play music I want through the car or however that works. And they don't put those slots into radios anymore where you can put that thing called a CD in. But I heard a song, I don't know the name of it, it's by the group Need to Breathe. God of Mercy, I have surrendered to your design. Have you? Have I? Have we? And by the way, that's not a one-time event where you were at camp and you were all emotional and all riled up and how you were forced to be in God's Word and be around Christians, or it was a wonderful Sunday afternoon, or the wonderful one time when you heard that great song on the radio by Need to Breathe. It's a daily, moment by moment, constant question that we get to answer. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself, present tense, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what the Lord's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Don't ask what translation that is. I don't know. It's close enough. Worship gets down to not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. And when that is the all-consuming desire in our life, and when we can boil down our life's purpose to, at the end of the day, then we can disagree as Christians and still have unity. We can disagree even over a decision that might result in someone's arrest and death. We can disagree without the sweetness of fellowship turning into bitter gall. Because after our emotions take us places and our thoughts run rampant, by the grace of God, we're reeled back in by the cross. That Jesus did not preserve His life, but gave it that we might live. And though He said, "Father, let this cup pass before me," He also said, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." And for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. So that we too would go, "Ah, okay. Here's my thoughts, brother, sister, Lord. Here's what I think. Here's how I wanted it to go. Here's how I want it to go. But not my will. Thy will be done." And not a gritted teeth, "Not my will, your will." But one where you've surrendered to His design, to His will. Because you've come to know that He is a God of mercy. A God of compassion and lavish kindness. As demonstrated in Jesus, the Son of God, becoming a man and enduring not just the physical pain and death He endured, but the becoming of sin. That which is utterly contrary to Him became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, if there's any comfort, brothers, any love, have the same mind in you that is in Christ. Coming from Philippians, Paul, one of Paul's prison epistles. "Not my will, but Thy will be done." When that controls us, when that drives us, we can disagree without the fellowship going away, without the unity disappearing. Join me in prayer. God of mercy, holy, righteous, all-powerful God of mercy, Your will and Your will alone is good, pleasing, and perfect. May You grant that we would, as individuals, as families, as a local church, surrender to Your will in whatever is coming, whatever has come. When we consider small details or big, enormous, life-consuming details, Father, grant that our hearts would melt before You. We would say, "Not our will, but Your will be done." That our greatest concern would be for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, specifically for us as a church, when disagreements arise, whether it's between individuals or as a church, Father, grant that when all is said and done, we would say, "Let Your will be done." That the unity created through the blood of Christ, the fellowship provided by His sacrifice with You and with one another, would be unhindered. That You would be pleased that your people would be built up, and that a dead world locked in darkness that does not know how to disagree might see that which is a divine work, might see your goodness and your grace, and come to know you and Jesus Christ, and give you the glory that you alone deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Send you all off.
Verses 21 and